Well, this story we've read this morning is a well-known story. At least the golden calf, as it's often called, is very well-known, even if you are not very familiar with the Bible, or even if you're maybe not a Christian, you probably heard of the expression, the golden calf, which has now come to be a kind of symbol of idolatry and is used in all sorts of ways. This week I was doing some research about this expression, the golden calf, and I was surprised to discover that in the Netherlands there is a Dutch film festival every year, and the award is actually a golden calf. It's the Dutch equivalent to the Oscar. So the director of the best Dutch film of the year receives a little golden calf, which I thought was an interesting idea from a country like the Netherlands with a great Reformed Calvinist tradition. They offer a golden calf to people. There is the controversial British sculptor, Damien Hirst, who made a sculpture of a golden calf in 2008. And it was sold at Sotheby's for thousands or hundreds of thousands of pounds. And it's basically the statue of a big cow with some gold on it. And it's supposed to be a very deep message or meaning about contemporary society. So it shows that this image of the golden calf is something famous which has remained with us. So it is famous, but is it relevant? Is it relevant to us? And perhaps as we were reading this passage a bit earlier, you may have thought, how on earth can this story be relevant to us? A story of people 3,000 years ago dancing around the golden statue of a little calf. Actually, it was probably more a bull than a calf. It was probably a kind of bovine divinity from Egypt that they had. That's where they got the idea from, probably from Egypt. And if we're Christian, it's easy to read this text and dismiss it and think, this text is not really relevant to us. It's a text that denounces the idolatry of the world. It's talking about, you know, the sinful world out there. It's not about us. Just to make sure we're on the same page, the definition of idol that the Oxford English Dictionary gives is this: an image of a god used as an object of worship, or a person or thing that is greatly admired, loved, or revered. For example, a soccer idol. End of quote. When you read this definition, it's easy to see the idolatry around us, isn't it? You just have to look at the news or read the paper, and you can see the kind of things people make an idol of. Money, wealth, fame, appearing on television. That's the ideal that certain people have. Their body. So it's easy to think about the idolatry of the world, but actually the Apostle Paul in the New Testament specifically says that this passage is for professing Christians, essentially and primarily. So if this morning you are a Christian, if you profess to be a Christian, this passage is for you. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes to the church in Corinth and he says, all the stories of Israel in the desert were written for our instruction, for our example. And he specifically quotes these verse 6 that we read. They rose early on the next day to play. And Paul says, beware of idolatry. Don't be idolaters. And a little bit further on in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. It's very striking how Paul, writing to professing Christians, people who claim to be Christian, tell them twice, flee from idolatry. And I was thinking about the Apostle John in his first letter as well. If you're familiar with 1 John, do you remember what the last verse of 1 John is? It's quite striking. John spends 5 chapters talking about various things. And then the last verse of the letter is, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. So this story this morning is relevant to non-Christian and also specifically to Christians to tell us what idolatry is, so that we could keep ourselves from idolatry, that we could see when idolatry creeps in our hearts and run away from it. In this passage, there are two really extraordinary things in my view. The first thing that is extraordinary is how these people make this calf and how they worship that calf. The idolatry of these people is incredible. And then the second incredible thing in this passage is how they are forgiven, how they are not consumed by God. How is it possible that people like that are not consumed by God, are not destroyed? These are the two shocking things I would like to look at this morning. So the first thing is the idolatry. We are idolaters by nature, and we need to keep ourselves from idolatry. So let's remind ourselves of the context very briefly. Our brother before reminded us that Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive further instructions from God. Israel are in the desert because they have been set free from the land of Egypt. They were oppressed in the land of Egypt. They were treated like slaves. And by pure grace, God liberated them. He took them out of Egypt miraculously. Then he gave them the law. If you remember in chapter 20, there are the Ten Commandments. God saved Israel, liberated Israel, and then he gave them his law. And now he has called Moses up to the mountain to give him further instruction. And in his absence, that's what these people do. They make themselves a statue representing God. So what does it all mean? What does it mean for them and for us? Well, I think this passage teaches us four things about idolatry. Four things we need to know about idolatry. Number one, the root of idolatry is impatience. Verse 1, that's how it starts, isn't it? When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, they got tired of waiting. They got frustrated. They thought to themselves, what is Moses doing? In other words, what is God doing? God is not answering us anymore. He's not leading us. They got frustrated. So they admitted that Moses took them out of Egypt. That's what they say in verse 1. This Moses who took us out of Egypt. But they got tired of waiting for Moses, tired of waiting for God to lead them, to tell them what to do. And so basically, the way they think is, we need other gods. This God is no longer leading us. This God is no longer answering our prayer. He's not there anymore. We need other gods. We can't trust this God anymore. It's interesting to compare their idea, their sense of timing with God's sense of timing. If you compare verses 1 and 8, verse 1, the people saw that Moses delayed coming down. And verse 8, God says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded. Can you see the striking contrast there? The people are frustrated. Say, why is Moses taking so long? Why is God keeping us waiting for so long? And God is also surprised. Says, how can they turn away from me so quickly? How can they lack faith so quickly? And I wonder whether any of this resonate with you. I wonder whether you get impatient with God sometimes. Whether you are getting impatient with him now. Maybe you have the feeling that the Lord is not answering your prayers. You feel that God is not really helping you. You're like these people in Egypt who say, yes, God took us out of Egypt, but now we need other gods because we're tired of waiting. Nothing is ever happening. We don't know what we're doing here. We don't know where we're going. We don't know anything. We need other gods. And when we start thinking like this, it can be very dangerous, because as we get frustrated with God, we can use this to justify our own sins, can't we? Well, yes, I'm doing this, or I'm behaving like this, but God is not answering me. God is not helping me. He's not helping me at all. But we must remember that God has promised that he would take care of his people. He has promised he would take care of us. But he has not promised to us that he would explain everything he does. He has not promised that he would give us an explanation when he keeps us waiting. You remember Job, the story of Job is quite striking, isn't it? Because at the end, when God appears to Job, he doesn't give Job any explanation. He doesn't say to Job, "Job, I'm so sorry I've kept you waiting for so long, you've suffered so much." No, the only thing God tells him is, "I'm in charge. I'm in control." That's the only thing that Job needed to know. That's the only thing we need to know. See, the irony of this story is that these people are getting impatient that Moses is not coming down. But the reason why he's not coming down is because God was giving him further instructions on how to have sins forgiven, how sins could be forgiven. If you flick back to chapter 29, rather, you will see that one of the things God is saying to Moses is how Aaron and his sons can be consecrated as priests, because Israel needs priests to pray for them, to bring sacrifices to atone for their sins. So Moses is up there getting instruction from God on how these people's sins can be forgiven, and yet they're getting impatient. And of course, these people had no excuse to be impatient, did they? Because they had seen God at work when they crossed the Red Sea. They had seen God's miracles. But if we call ourselves Christians, this is the same with us, isn't it? We have no excuse for our impatience with God, because we have seen God acting in our lives, haven't we? We've seen God's salvation. We've seen the way he has rescued us and transformed us. So the root of idolatry is impatience. Let's not be impatient with God. Let's trust God's goodness. Let's trust that he's taking care of us. The second thing we see about idolatry is that it stems from ingratitude. These people, these Israelites, were ungrateful. How do we see that? Well, think about it. What did they use to make their idol? They used, surprisingly, earrings. Lots of earrings. I don't know how big the bull or the calf was. Probably not very big, but still, I guess they had to use quite a lot of earrings to actually make that calf. We're not told what their wives thought about it, whether they thought it was a good idea or not. But they went round the whole camp collecting all these earrings, golden earrings, to melt them and make the statue of a god. Now, where did this earring come from? How could they have so many earrings in the desert? Well, we know where they come from if we've read the book of Exodus. They came from Egypt, didn't they? The reason why these women had earrings is because the Israelites asked the Egyptians for their gold, for their jewels. And the Bible says in Exodus 12:35, the Lord gave the people favor with the Egyptians. So they gave them what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So that's the terrible irony of this episode, is that they are making an idol with something that God has given them, with all the gold they have received out of God's goodness and generosity with them. And I think this is exactly the same thing with us, isn't it? When we make an idol of something, we make an idol of something that God has given us. Do we make idols of anything in our lives at the moment? Are we making money an idol? Or maybe our body, our health, or our family, or our children, our comfort? Have we turned these things into idols? Do we think that these are the things that give us ultimate happiness and satisfaction? Well, if we do, we must remember that these things were given to us by the Lord. Just like those earrings in the desert. These things were given to us by the Lord. And that's one reason among many why the Lord doesn't want us to have idols. Because he gives us gifts generously. But he wants us to worship him, not his gifts. So the root of idolatry is impatience. Idolatry stems from ingratitude. Number three, idolatry is mere disobedience. It's very interesting how the Lord defines what they did in verse 8. In verse 8, God says this, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." In plain English, that means they've disobeyed. They disobeyed me. That's what they have done in plain and simple language. And every time we sin, every time we make an idol of something, what we are doing is simply disobeying God. God told them not to make an image or representation of other gods. I was actually surprised when I prepared this sermon. I was reading commentaries and apparently scholars debate which commandments they broke when they made that idol. Well, I don't think there is much need for debate. You shall have no other god before me. You shall make no representation of gods. They broke those commandments. And in chapter 24, they said, "All that the Lord commands, we will do." They had committed to obey the Lord. Now, it's true that today talking about obedience is not very fashionable, isn't it? Obeying God is not something that we like. And I think it's very easy when we sin to rationalize our sin and give them other names, not disobedience. It's always interesting for me to see politicians or famous people on TV when they have to admit that they've done something wrong. It's amazing all the imagination they have to describe what they've done. They say that they have made a mistake, or it was an error of judgment, or it was a moment of weakness, and other expressions that I have forgotten. It's amazing all the expressions we can find to explain what we've done wrong. But God has a much simpler definition. Verse 7, they have corrupted themselves. Verse 8, they have disobeyed. So the question for us is this. Do we continue doing things in our lives that we know are wrong? Do we continue doing things that we know God does not approve of? Do we keep reading or watching certain things that we know we shouldn't read or we shouldn't watch? Do we keep coveting certain things or certain people? Do we keep committing adultery with our eyes? Do we keep idolizing certain things or certain people? If we do that, we must not think in terms of failure or defeat. We must think in terms of disobedience. When we sin, we disobey God. That's what's really happening. And I know for myself that often when I've committed sins, when I've done something I knew was wrong, often I was rebuked because when I thought about it, I was more angry with myself than I was sad to have disobeyed God. When I realized I had done something wrong, I just thought I had been defeated. I was disappointed with myself. But the right attitude is not to be disappointed with ourselves, but to be grieved that we have disobeyed our God, disobeyed our Lord, who has saved us who is so gracious to us. So idolatry, ultimately, like all other sin, is disobedience. And then fourthly, idolatry is about making God in our image. Idolatry is about making God in our image. It's not entirely clear to us what these people thought they were doing, because they say, come, let us make gods, in the plural, that shall go before us. But then in verse 5, Aaron says something very striking, something very bizarre. In verse 5, Aaron, when he sees the golden calf, says, tomorrow is or will be a feast to the Lord. He says there will be a feast to the Lord. He's using the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, the Lord. So what Aaron is saying is, this calf, this statue we've just made, is not the statue of some other gods. It actually represents the Lord. It represents God. But it represented the way we want it to be. That's how we want God to be. That's how we imagine God to be. So what kind of God did they want? Well, I think that there are three things they wanted in God. Firstly, they wanted a God who is visible. They wanted a God that they could see and touch. They didn't like the idea of a God who is invisible, who appears when he likes and doesn't appear if he doesn't like. They wanted to have something concrete. You know, a bit like certain people put a poster of a famous footballer on the wall in a bedroom. This is, you know, something concrete they can look at to think about that footballer. That's what they wanted. But of course, unfortunately, God is not like that. God is invisible. He's not a God that we can see or that we can touch. He's an invisible God. And that's why we need to have faith in him. And secondly, they wanted a submissive God. They wanted a God who responds when he's called. You know, a God who doesn't keep them waiting. The God is there. You can come. You can bring sacrifices to the God. And he will answer. They want a God who is there, that they can manipulate, a God who is submissive to them. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, they wanted a God that made no demands on their conscience. You see, the great thing about a golden calf is that it makes no demands. A golden calf doesn't speak. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't give you laws. It doesn't give you 10 commandments and other laws to follow. That's the God who makes no demands on conscience. And I think this God that they made for themselves is a perfect image of the God we want as human being. As human being, we want a God that we can understand, that we can see, that we can manipulate. We bring something to that God and we are forgiven, if we need forgiveness. We want a God who makes no demand on us. A God who is just there to be prayed when we need him. But not a God who gives us things to do or tell us what to do. So my question this morning is, how is your God? What kind of God have you? Is the God I've just described the kind of God you've made for yourself? A God who makes no demands on your conscience? A God who doesn't really care whether you come to church or not? A God who doesn't really care how you live your life during the week? A nice God. A God that you can understand, rationalize. A God who is there to help you if you need him. Well, if it's the kind of gods you have, then you have made for yourself a golden calf. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, the God that we serve and worship, is invisible, different from us, infinitely greater and higher than anything we can imagine. He's a God that we cannot bribe. He's a God who is in control. He's a God who sets the agenda. He's a God who sets the timing in our life, who decides what happens when in our life. He's a God who makes demands on us. He has given us a book to read, the Bible, which is full of great promises, but also there are demands on us. So let us make sure the God that we serve is the real God, the God of the Bible, not a golden calf. Now, when you think about all this, when you think what a serious thing idolatry is, when you think about the impatience, the frustration with God, the disobedience, the ingratitudes, making a God in our own image, it's amazing that these people got away with it, isn't it? It's amazing that the God that we serve, the great and holy God, can accept this and ever forgive people. So the second thing I would like to look at briefly with you this morning is how and why these people were forgiven. Because the God whom we serve is also a gracious God. In verse 10, God says to Moses that he's going to burn and consume these people. Judgment is announced. Immediately God says, what they have done is an abomination. I'm going to judge them and consume them. And then by verse 14, God has relented. He has forgiven. He hasn't consumed them. What happened? How did they get forgiven in the end? Well, we see that in verse 10. In verse 7 already, the Lord says to Moses, go and get down, for your people... That sounds ominous, doesn't it? They're no longer my people, they're your people. They've broken the covenant. Your people have disobeyed. And then in verse 10, God says something very interesting. He says, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Do you see that in verse 10? Let me alone. What do you think God means when he says that? Well, God seems to be saying that Moses is actually standing in the way between his anger, his righteous anger and his justice, and the people of Israel. And what God seems to be saying to Moses is, okay, I want to judge these people, but I can't do it because you're in the way. So please get out of the way so I can do it. Which means, I believe, that what God really wanted was not for Moses to get out of the way at all, but on the contrary, to pray, to intercede for these people. God wanted to be prayed by Moses. He wanted Moses to be what we call, in technical language, a mediator. Somebody who stands between the people and God, and whose job is to make God favorable. If God is not favorable, he's treating Moses like a mediator. He wants Moses to intercede for these people. In fact, it's very interesting in verse 10, he's testing Moses. I wonder whether you've ever reflected on what God says in verse 10. He says that his idea is to consume them and make Moses a great nation. I will consume them and I will make of you a great nation. This is a very bizarre thing to say, isn't it? God seems to be saying that to Moses, okay, what we can do is I can destroy Israel and I can start from scratch with you. I could create another people coming out of you. I suppose it was a kind of test for Moses, for Moses' humility. We don't know what Moses thought about that strange proposal. But what we know is that Moses did what God wanted him to do. He prayed. He interceded for these people. He asked God to forgive these people. And of course, he is a great image of our Lord Jesus, isn't he? He reveals ourselves something of how we can be forgiven. The only way we can be forgiven for our idolatry is if there is somebody between us and God, somebody who stands in the way, who stops God's righteous anger and judgment, and makes God favorable to us. That's what Moses did on that occasion. And that's what the Lord Jesus does for his people in a much greater way. So Moses prayed the Lord and asked the Lord to forgive him. How did he do that? Well, he gave the Lord two reasons to forgive. Again, very perceptive and interesting reason. The first reason he gave them is his reputation, verse 12. Basically, what Moses is saying to God is, look, now you've got this investment, which is Israel. You've taken them out of Egypt. If you destroy them now, the Egyptians are going to laugh because they're going to say, look, you know, this God has taken these people out of Israel and out of Egypt, and all he's done that for is to destroy them in a desert. That's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? So Moses is appealing to God's reputation, to his own glory. And he says, don't destroy Israel because it would not be good for your glory if you did that. And of course it's a very perceptive thing to say to God, because if you look in the Old Testament or in the whole Bible about what God says about his glory, you will discover that his glory is his main concern. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, my glory I give to no other. The Lord Jesus says the same thing in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me, where I am, why? To see my glory that you have given me. So Moses has understood that God does everything for his glory. Whatever God does, whether he saves people, forgives people, condemns people, everything he does is primarily for his own glory. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. I once heard somebody who said something very striking. He said, God is the only person in the universe who has the right to be self-centered. Everybody else has to be God-centered. That's how things work in the universe. God is self-centered, and everybody else must be God-centered. If you are forgiven this morning, if you have been saved, redeemed, if you are with the Lord did that not because you did anything great or because you're special. He did that because he thought it was a good idea for his own glory. And he did that because he wants you for all eternity to sing to his glory. That's the plan. That's what Jesus says in John 17:24. You know, some people are saved that they may be with me and glorify me for eternity. So why did God forgive these people in Exodus 32? Because of his glory. Because it was good for his glory. And finally, the second reason why he forgave is his faithfulness. Verse 13, you see how Moses appeals to God's faithfulness to his promises. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac and Israel, your servants. In other words, what Moses is saying to God is, look, forget what they've done, forget this awful idolatry. Remember two things, your glory and your promises. You made promises to Abraham. You promised he would have a great nation, a great people coming out of him. You are bound by. And again, the Lord Jesus says the same thing in John 17. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Some people are in the Lord because they are the fruit of this promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham would have a great nation coming out of him. And that's why if we come to the Lord, we are safe. That's why Paul can say, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Once he has forgiven us, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own promises. So Moses gave two great reasons to God to forgive: his reputation and his faithfulness, the faithfulness to his promises. So what shall we say to all this in conclusion? This leads us to reflect on our situation, doesn't it? We are rebellious by nature. We are idolaters by nature. We make gods to our own image. We like making gods that serve us. And on the other hand, God is passionate about his glory. God is great and holy. So when we think about this, we realize we really need a mediator, don't we? We really need a Moses who can stand between God and us and make God favorable. But you see, the great plan of God is that he came into the world in the person of our Lord Jesus, and he was glorified on the cross. It was glorious for him to die on the cross so that idolaters like us could be forgiven for their idolatry. That's the wonderful plan of God, that he could reconcile his glory and his forgiveness for us. So let's come to God through Jesus Christ, through our great Moses, and let's submit to the real God. If we call ourselves Christians, if we've been saved by the blood of Christ, let's serve the real God, not a God of our imagination.